Thank you, Brother Edwin. Once again, it's a great pleasure for me to see all of you this time of year, especially. Lots of little rays of sunshine as the clouds cover the skies outside. It's a warm place in the fellowship of the saints. As you've all been working hard for the Christmas program last night and the cantata and the dinner, it's nice just to sit back and breathe a little sigh of relief and comfort. And this particular passage is an excellent one this morning for us to see how God comforts and blesses His people in the midst of their labors and trials. I've been preaching to you from time to time on the prayers made by the Apostle Paul in his epistles. And it's an interesting way to go through his epistles because you preach on verses you normally wouldn't preach on when you do that. And one of the verses would be the very final verse in the chapter we just read, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. That verse has often been called the Pauline benediction. And in our theology classes at seminary, we refer to this verse in a couple of places going through the various doctrines of Scripture, especially the doctrine of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are two verses in the New Testament that put the three members of the Trinity together. There is this verse right here, the Pauline benediction. He speaks of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Son. The love of God, that would be the Father. And the communion of the Holy Ghost, of course, would be the Holy Spirit. So we have those three persons together in that one verse. And the other verse used in this regard is the baptism formula given by Jesus at the end of the book of Matthew, when he says to go into all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So in those two places in the New Testament, you have the three persons of the Trinity named in that way. So when we study the Trinity, those two verses are always there, and the students learn those verses. And then again, when we study the various persons of the Trinity, we look for verses about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And almost everybody agrees that God the Father is God, but through the history of the church, there has been some dispute, is Jesus God? And so we spend some time showing that the Son, Jesus Christ, also is God, and there are many verses in the Bible that teach this, and we go through those verses. And then the third one is the Holy Spirit. And you say, is the Holy Spirit God, a separate person from the Father and the Son? And there are not as many verses for that, but this is one of them. And so we'll look at this verse again to see that the Holy Spirit is on an equal footing with the Father and the Son and truly is God as the Father and the Son are God. So this verse comes up in theology with a fair amount of regularity. But as far as preaching goes, it's a whole other matter because preachers usually give the benediction at the end of the service. But it's not very often that they actually preach on that verse. And so today I'm going to do that because this verse is such a blessing, and especially when we read it in the context of the chapter, we see how it fits in with the life in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul was used by the Lord to establish several different churches that we read about in the book of Acts. But the church at Corinth is probably the church that we know the most about of all his churches. And there's a reason for that. The church at Corinth caused him more problems than all the other churches that we know about. And so therefore, he had to write to them on these two occasions, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, plus a couple of other letters maybe that we don't have in the New Testament. But these two, God inspired, and they are included in our New Testaments. And in these two letters, we read a lot about that church. And we read that they were a large church. We also read about them in the book of Acts when Paul was ministering there in Corinth. And we find that they were a large church, that they had influence throughout the whole region around in the province of Achaia where they were located. We also notice that they were missionary-minded, sending out others to preach the gospel. It kind of reminds me of your churches in the Singapore PP Church. You know, they send people all over the place to start new churches. And the Corinthian church was kind of like that. Very active, a hardworking church. But in as you read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you discover that they had problems also. And the Apostle Paul was concerned about that church for a number of reasons. The main thing that concerned him was that there were divisions among the people. And some of the people liked this person, other people didn't like them, but they liked this other person. And they claimed to be followers of Peter or followers of Paul or followers of Apollos. Or some said, well, I just follow Christ. I don't follow these other people. And they were feeling superior to the others in the church that were not in their group. Now, I don't know a lot about the interpersonal relationships of this congregation or of other churches beyond my own, but I guess if you're made up of humans and sinners, that you probably have similar problems in all of our churches, and they may show up differently, but I think every church, until Jesus comes, is going to struggle with these problems, some more, some less. But it is a problem in the church that we sometimes get our eyes off the Lord as our head and leader, and we get our eyes on the various human leaders that God gives to us that are men who serve Christ and who themselves are united together, but sometimes people get fighting among themselves. So that's a problem he faced. And there was another problem in that church, and that was that a lot of the members of that church had been pagans before they became Christians, and they never learned the Ten Commandments. And they never lived according to the Ten Commandments, and all of a sudden, here they are expected to obey the Ten Commandments as their Christian way of life. And they're not used to this. They haven't done it before, and all of a sudden, now the Jewish members of the church, they've been doing this since they were kids, and so they knew, you know, you shouldn't kill, and shouldn't steal, commit adultery, and all these things, but the Greeks, that was a different story. So their way of life was more worldly and sinful and immoral before they became a Christian, and now that they become Christians, they have to change. And sometimes they did it, but some of them didn't. And so Paul had to write about that, that if there was immorality in the church, especially he talks about a lot about sexual immorality, he said, you have to deal with that and change, or else that person has to go out of the church. So there was that problem of immorality. And then there were some people that were just kind of belligerent, and they didn't like somebody in the church, they'd go to the judge and make a, you know, sue them, you know, sue them in court. And here's two Christians in court. And Paul said, this is not right. You know, you're bringing the name of Jesus down in front of these pagan judges. So these were just a few of the problems. Then they had a lot of issues among the church. Some people were speaking in tongues, other people weren't, and they thought everybody should, and other people thought nobody should, and then some were prophesying, and they had these different spiritual gifts that God gave to the early church in those early apostolic days, but they weren't exercising these gifts in a way that built up the whole church. So we had to explain those things and tell them how to regulate those gifts. They had questions about the resurrection. They didn't know when Jesus was coming. Is that going to be the resurrection? Or have we already had the resurrection? And they had questions about that. They had questions about, should I get married or stay single? Can I get a divorce and marry somebody else? And they had all these issues sort of broiling up in the church all the time. And in the midst of all this, certain ones rose up in the church to claim to be leaders and have authority and to tell them what they should do. And they did not approve of the Apostle Paul and his ministry, but they thought they were superior to him. So Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, and we've seen in past sermons how he dealt with some of those issues, and he was afraid of their reaction. He didn't know how they would take his letter. It was a strong letter. And so he sent Titus to investigate. And Titus went to investigate, and Titus never came back, and Paul gets worried. And they didn't have long-distance phone, or cell phone. You could just tell right away. He had to actually see him face-to-face to find out what happened. And Titus didn't come back yet, and he knew Titus was coming around the long way, so Paul went up partway to try to meet him sooner, and he finally met him in Macedonia, and he found out, he said, "Paul, it's okay, everything's fine. They got your letter, they understand what you said, they are sorry for their sins, they've repented of those sins, they want you to come, they want to receive you as their spiritual father, and everything's much, much better." And Paul was just so relieved, so happy. His prayers, his anxious nights have finally seen fruit. And he just thanks the Lord and he scribbles off, you might say, 2 Corinthians and sends it back to them. And 2 Corinthians shows the evidence that he wrote it in great joy and enthusiasm and sent it back to the church. He says, "I'm coming to see you in just a few weeks, but I'm sending this letter ahead because I want to thank God with you. And I want you to rejoice in the work of God that he is doing in your midst." As he goes through this letter, he mentions the improvements that they've made and the repentance that's been shown, but there still was a problem in the church because there were these people that set themselves up against Paul. There were not many of them, but they were influential. And they said, "We have more authority than Paul does because Paul was a Christian later. We were Christians before he was. And we really know. We're good friends with the apostles, with James and Peter. We really know the real story. And this Paul, he's kind of a crazy guy. He's sort of wild. He's kind of extreme. You know how the politicians are? Somebody makes a statement, all the others say, "Well, that's extreme." And then they say something else, and then that's extreme. And they all try to blame each other. Well, that's what they were doing with Paul, trying to reduce his influence. So Paul talks about those men in this book at the end here, and he calls them by a funny name. He calls them hyper-apostles or super-apostles. These guys aren't just apostles. They're super-apostles. At least that's what they think they are. So he gives them that kind of ironic satirical name, these super-apostles. They come among you and say these things. He says, "You look at me, I don't look like a super-apostle." He says, "I'm kind of small, I'm kind of weak. When I come and talk, they say my voice is not very powerful. My presence is kind of unremarkable." We have a word, unprepossessing. An unprepossessing person, you know, that's somebody that, that's kind of the way people look at me. And so they say, "What do you follow him for?" You know, and that's the way I am in person. But when I write letters, then they're strong and, you know, make these strong statements. So these super apostles, they say, "Yeah, well, when he writes these letters, he sounds pretty good. But when he actually gets here, there's not much to him." And so they're setting themselves up against him. And Paul says, "You know, I'm weak compared to them. And I'm weak compared to you. I'm just sort of a welcome mat, you know, people walk on to get inside the house. That's kind of how I feel sometimes." And in his weakness, Paul says, "You will find my strength doesn't come from me. It doesn't come from myself, but it comes from Christ who is in me. And when Christ speaks through me, that's the strength that I have. It's not my own strength." And he wants them to recognize that he represents Jesus Christ and not himself. And he compares himself to the Lord Jesus, actually, in this passage, because he said Jesus, when he came to the world, he was weak, he was humble, he was despised, he was put to death by the powers that be. But yet, he is the victor. He is the victor. He is the one who conquered them. So just like Jesus appeared to be weak, but yet he was strong. That's the way the Lord works in me, the Apostle Paul, and that's the way he should be working in you. So as we look at this chapter, we see that the Apostle Paul speaks of how God supplies strength and help to those who are serving him, himself, and to those in Corinth. We notice in verse 14 that he speaks of the three members of the Trinity in a little different way for each one. And we need to remember that when God does something, it's all the members of the Trinity working together. So he mentions first the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that the Father doesn't have grace or the Holy Spirit doesn't have grace. They all have grace, and you can find verses in the Bible that speak about that. When he speaks of the love of God, it's the love of the Father, but also we have the love of Jesus. We also have the love of the Holy Spirit. And when he speaks about the communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit, we have fellowship also with the Father and with Jesus Christ. And there are verses that say that. So it's not like each one of these things is the work that each person does separately. They work together. But on the other hand, the Scripture does emphasize certain ways that God works that are associated with the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit primarily or predominantly. And we see that here in verse 14. So we'll start with the first statement, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is when you're nicer than you have to be, right? When you overlook sin or offense, and you reward someone more than they deserve. And we all receive the grace of God when we're saved. And every day of our lives, God sustains us by His grace. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us grace when He could be a harsh, righteous judge. But He does not approach us in that way at all, does He? The Apostle Paul, when he compares himself to Jesus, he says that in the first three verses. He says in verse 1, this is the third time I'm coming to you. He's already been there twice before. Now he's coming again. He says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. It's like in the Old Testament, if you had three witnesses, it was really true. Well, I'm coming three times. So it's like kind of having three witnesses. And if I come three times to tell you something, you know it's going to be true. He says, I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to them. So I've told you, and then I told you again, and now I'm writing this, that those who have sinned, and all others, now these are those who have continued in sin, but have not repented. He said, if you're still going on in sin, if I come again, I will not spare. So I will deal with you if you're still not repented when I get there. And that includes these super apostles and if there are any others that are still following after them. Since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me, you wonder if I'm representing Christ, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. So I may look to be weak, but when I come, you'll see that there is power in my weakness. But the power in my weakness is the power of Christ speaking in him. You know, we have in our Presbyterian churches a government that we believe the Bible establishes and teaches us to follow. And part of that is the ministry of the elders in the church in a case of what can be called church discipline. And Jesus told his disciples that if someone sins and does not repent, and he's given opportunity to repent, and people go to him and so forth, if he refuses to repent, that it is to be dealt with by the church. And he means by that the leadership or the elders of the church. And they are able to, if necessary, if he does not repent, put him out of the church as the ultimate thing that they can do in that case. And then Jesus says, if there are two or three together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, we believe that's true for when we have church service, but it's especially true when the business of the church in dealing with these cases is concerned, that their authority is actually the authority of the Lord. And Jesus said, whatever sins you forgive on earth will have been forgiven in heaven. In other words, God will direct you as you follow the leading of the Holy Spirit and the teaching of Scripture. God will direct you so that the decision you come to is the same decision that God has already made in heaven. He'll give you that guidance to carry out your work. So it is power. It is spiritual power, but it's shown in weak people, in people that are just ordinary Christian laymen and ministers that God has called to that position. So it is on the surface, weak, but in reality, it is strong. Jesus, in the same way, appears to be weak, but in reality is strong. In verse 4, though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Jesus looked very weak when they put him on the cross. He was barely alive, I think, by that time. After the terrible scourging he had received and his treatment, he couldn't even stand up very well. And here they nailed him to the cross and suspended him in the air, weak, despised by those who were executing him, mocked by the religious leaders, unable to do anything for himself, and dying in front of them. Very weak, extreme weakness. But Paul says, even as he was weak in appearance, he was made powerful by the power of God. God raised him up from the dead and gave him all glory, and all kingdoms of the earth now belong to our Savior, and he rules, and he'll come back and destroy all the workers of iniquity and all those who exalt themselves against him. So our Lord Jesus Christ is powerful. And Paul says he appeared weak, just as we appear weak, but yet we're powerful. And that grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we need is the grace of being filled with his power to fight against sin in our own hearts, to live for Christ, to be a testimony for him. And that grace we all need, that our sins would be forgiven, that we would be his ambassadors. And so he says, may the grace of Jesus, and Jesus showed his grace when he sacrificed himself for us. He shows his grace even now as he prays for us before the Father, and as he dispenses to us the gifts of the Spirit that we need. He is our sovereign spiritual king. And someday we'll see him face to face and we'll be our physical king as well, right there. But right now he still rules over us by his grace. And may the grace of Jesus be with us. And then he says, the love of God, God the Father. Love expresses the idea of acceptance and approval. The theologians speak of two different kinds of love. They call it the love of benevolence, and that's one kind of love where you give gifts and goodness to others, and then the love of complacency, which they refer to as the love of delighting in someone. So we have love of complacency for our families, and if you have a girlfriend or a boyfriend, you know, that's the love of complacency. You just love to be with that person and enjoy it. But then if there's some poor person that you really don't have any special attraction to, but you help them, that's the love of benevolence. And God has both kinds of love for us. If we are in Christ, he actually rejoices and loves what he sees as we become more like Christ, and that pleases him. And as sinners, though, rebelling against him, he still loves us with the love of benevolence, because even as sinners, Christ died for us and God sent his Son for us. And he chose us in Christ while we were yet sinners. So the love of God is shown in acceptance, and God says, you are acceptable to me. I approve of you. And that idea of approval is in this chapter, that God approves of us. And Paul speaks about that in verses 5 through 7 as being either approved or not approved. And the idea of being approved is the Greek word dokimos, and then the word not approved is a dokimos, with an A in front of it, like a negative A. So you're either approved or you're not approved. And the word not approved here is translated in the King James as reprobate, but actually it's the word unapproved. So you're either approved or you're unapproved. And we notice that here in verse 5, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove, there's the verb, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Christ, Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. The word reprobate there is unapproved. If you're not approved by God, then Jesus isn't in you. But if Jesus is in you, you are approved by God. And then it goes on, I trust ye shall know that we are not unapproved. We are not reprobates. God does approve of us. I want you to realize that God approves of us. Now, verse 7, I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as unapproved, as reprobates. So it's kind of a play on words that Paul's doing here, a little bit of humor he's using. He says, even if we are unapproved by God, I'd rather have that than and have you be approved. I'd rather have you think that God doesn't approve of us as long as you really are approved. So if you really follow Christ and are really obeying him and God approves of you, that makes me happy. And even if you think I'm not approved, that's okay, because I know I am. I know I am approved by God. But you might think really lowly, low of me. You might think I'm no good. He said, I don't mind that as long as you are acceptable to God. I care more what you think about God and what God thinks about you than how you think about me. That's just the opposite of a politician, isn't it? Politicians, all they care about is what you think about them. And they watch the polls every day. And it'd be interesting if we had a poll in church. Have every elder, every deacon, every pastor, Sunday school teachers, I'm all lined up there, and then you have a chart, give them a grade. Approve or disapprove. And then total it up, and at the end of the month, the ones that win stay in office, the ones that lose have to get kicked out, they have to get new ones put in. I'm glad the church is not run that way, because we would not have a stable leadership at all. Sometimes, as we follow Christ, people will think that we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. But usually, we hope it's a case where the people don't understand and don't realize all that's going on. But sometimes people always have their ear to the ground, like Paul talks about the itching ears, and they're really concerned about their reputation in the church, and therefore they don't really preach very strong messages. And they don't tell people what they need to hear, but what they want to hear. And this is what leads the church, of course, downhill. So the apostle says here that the love of God, or the approval of God, is what's important. And may that be with you. May God approve of you as he does approve of us. Even if you don't think much of us, I hope that God thinks a lot of you and that you're following him. And then finally, he speaks of the fellowship or the communion of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. The word ghost is the old English word for spirit. So it's the same word in Greek, ghost or spirit. So modern times, most people say the Holy Spirit. I guess the word ghost has sort of, people think about Halloween, stuff like that. But it's the same word. But the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, and he speaks here of the communion of the Holy Spirit. It's a blessing that God puts us in fellowship with each other. We had a conversation in one of our classes in seminary last week about people going to churches that they like. And in our culture, both in Canada and in the United States, I suppose in Singapore too, and in Asia, most countries, there are many Protestant churches, many Bible-believing churches, and people kind of find one that they feel at home in. And many times, people are seeking out not so much a spiritual fellowship, more as a social fellowship. And they feel comfortable with this group of people. And if someone else comes in that's not a part of that group, they kind of feel on the outside of the church. I suppose that's a natural thing, that we like to be with people that are familiar to us, and we feel more comfortable that way. But in some countries, churches are more what they call the parish model, where everybody that lives in that area goes to the same church. And you don't really pick and choose, but you're all there. And the result is the people in that church are all different kinds of people that don't normally mix in society. And there are some disadvantages, but there is a big advantage in that you learn to realize that our unity is in Christ and our fellowship is in Christ. And even if we come from different culture or parts of the culture, different levels of society, in Christ we're one. And that's the way the early church was. They didn't have different denominations where you could pick which one to go to. And so you actually were all thrown together. And that caused a lot of the problems that we see in Corinth, but also it was a blessing because it forced Christians to adapt and to realize that we are one family in Jesus Christ. And that's the fellowship we have as individuals. Now that fellowship, though, is not something that can be worked up without the Holy Spirit. If you take the Holy Spirit out, it falls apart. But the Holy Spirit is the glue that holds us together. That love of God brings everyone into the church and brings fellowship together. Last night at the program, somebody mentioned that this is truly an international program. We had, let's see if I can remember some of them. We had a man from Australia. We had a who played Zacchaeus, right? Zechariah, that's right. And then we had someone from, well, I don't know, there was different countries, several different countries. Canada was represented, I believe. I hope. I think, what other country was there? Singapore. Taiwan, that's right. Yeah, and of course, U.S., I was there. Can't forget that. So, but many countries represented in the program. That was kind of neat, wasn't it? Because we all have the same message, the same truth that brings us together. So Paul said, in your church in Corinth, you need the Holy Spirit to be with each of you and then to provide that communion, that fellowship that makes the church the body of Jesus Christ. And that's a matter to pray for. And here in this chapter, he talks about the need of this unity and the way the Holy Spirit produces the change of heart that enables these people to live together. For example, in verse 11, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Once was talking to someone who knows a lot about the religion of Islam, and he said there's really not much said about love in the religion of Islam. It's not an attribute that's highly regarded in that religion. It's very highly regarded with Jesus Christ. What's the greatest commandment? To love God, to love your neighbor. It's the central theme of our way of life. And for us, the love of God is what saves us. And that's the difference between religions where you achieve salvation by your own work and the faith of God where He, by His work, saves us. So that's the love of God. And that love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and it brings peace. So He is the God of love and peace, harmony, and so the communion of the Holy Spirit. And that's the prayer of Paul. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And may that be our prayer as well. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that the Lord is the source of our salvation, that you are what draws us together and brings us eternal life. We thank you that we cannot attain it by ourselves, our Lord Jesus attained it for us by living that perfect life and then dying in our place and being raised again from the dead. We pray your blessing during the season of the year that we would rejoice in the coming of Christ and that we would be good witnesses for you. And we ask, Lord, that the word of God that was sung and spoken last night may enter into the hearts of many people who are here who do not know Christ and do that work of grace with them. We pray your blessing on us now in Jesus' name. Amen.